And turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Let's pray. Father, pray that you would help me to teach your word in a way that is faithful to what you intend. I pray that you would give us an understanding of your word as we meditate upon it, and a commitment to live it out. I pray that as we consider what the ways in which you were robbed of glory by the people in Jerusalem, I pray that you would help us to fight against those tendencies to rob you of glory and give you the glory that is due your name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we looked at the triumphal entry, which was the first day of the Holy Week, Sunday. There we go. There's a parallel passage from Mark about the first day of the Passion Week. The people hailed Jesus and said, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest," and then Mark says that Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple at that point, looked around at everything, and then went back to Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, they left Bethany, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling. So that's the day we're going to look at now, is day 2 of the Passion Week, Monday. And we see two things that made Jesus mad. I want to learn from these two episodes and the things that we should avoid doing so that Jesus does not become upset with us too. In both episodes, the disruption of the market of the temple and the reproving of the chief priests and scribes who didn't want the kids to praise Jesus, and also the cursing of the fruitless fig tree afterwards, we see instances where God is not given what he deserves to get in terms of praise. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 3, where he says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." This is the fulfillment of that, Jesus suddenly coming into the temple. "The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Of course, the Lord said that to Malachi 400 years before. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. He'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." And then, right after that, is when Malachi says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." In Malachi's day, it was tithes and offerings, which were a part of worship, that were God was being robbed of. In Jesus' day, it was praise and prayer, especially the praises and prayers of the sick and the weak and the young and the foreigners. So I want to look in Matthew 21 at these ways that God was robbed, starting with verse 12. "Then Jesus entered the temple of God and threw out all who were selling and buying in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of the ones who sell doves." Mark's gospel adds that he wouldn't even allow anyone to walk through the temple carrying anything. Whoa, what is going on here? This event in the gospels is the only place where the word for money changers shows up. It is the idea, only place in the Greek Bible. the idea is that there's people from all over the world who are coming into Jerusalem for Passover. And they're all carrying coins from their different countries. And then those coins need to be changed into the local currency in Jerusalem so that they can buy things. This is actually the way God said to do it. To some extent. In Deuteronomy 14, the Mosaic law reads, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow and what comes out of your field every year, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." So you've got to bring these sheaves of grain and these lambs and cows to the temple as your tithe and your grape juice and all that. If the distance is so great for you that you're not able to bring it, however, then you shall exchange it for money, bind the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And there you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, oxen, sheep, wine, beer, whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So they're coming from all over the world to Passover, money in hand, as God instructed, and they buy a lamb. Or if they're too poor, they can buy pigeons or doves as an alternative sacrifice. So God's not against buying and selling doves, per se. What he was upset about was how they were doing it and where they were doing it, not that they were doing it. There's a problem with how the Jews were selling the sheep and the doves. These salesmen were charging unfair prices. There was nowhere else that the foreigners could buy these sacrificial animals except in the temple. Dr. Edersheim, in his book The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, explained that the merchants in the temple paid the priests for the concessions so that they could have a stall there in the temple. And then they had a system to tip off the priests that these animals came from the concession stalls in the temple. And so if people brought their own sheep into the temple to present it to the altar, the priest would say, "Oh no, that one's not good enough." And so they would make the person have to go back out to the market right there in the temple and buy one of the temple animals and sacrifice that. And whether or not it was actually good enough, because it was bought in the temple, the priest would approve of it. So the people likely had to pay twice what the lamb was worth or risk not having a Passover lamb. Jesus uses the term robbers to refer to these merchants, and that was obviously the injustice of their selling and the way that they sold was obviously part of what made Jesus mad. But there's another reason why Jesus was mad, and that was where the marketplace was located. It was located in the temple, in the courtyard there. A couple of Passovers ago, when Jesus took a whip and cleared all the vendors out of that same market, Jesus gave an important command. He said, and John 2:17 records this, he said, "Make not my Father's house a place of merchandise." The place of worship was not to be filled up with business transactions, even if they were selling items for use in worship. That's not the function of the place of worship. However, 2 years ago, they had not reformed their ways after Jesus' first prophetic rebuke in the temple, so Jesus is now giving them a second chance. Note that Jesus, who is it that Jesus throws out? He's not kicking out all the people outside the temple selling. He's only kicking out the ones in the temple that were buying and selling, and only the ones buying and selling, not just everybody in the temple. The buying and selling wasn't what was wrong. Doing it on the temple grounds was the problem. The first time that Jesus cleared out the temple, he stated negatively, "The temple's not for buying and selling." Now Jesus states positively what the place of worship is for. It's to be a house of prayer. He said to them, it was written, my house will be called a house of prayer. But y'all have made it into a den of robbers. Back in 2 Chronicles 6, King Solomon had dedicated his temple, his newly built temple, with a prayer. And he prayed specifically that the temple would be a focal point for prayer and the worship of God. There's a quote from what he said there. And then when Jesus comes into the post-Reconstruction temple, he quotes from Isaiah 56:7. And here's a larger context from Jesus' quote of Isaiah 56. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenants. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Now this phrase for all the peoples or all the nations is not included in Matthew's account. It is in Mark's account. I would suggest that it's because Mark's audience was Gentiles particularly, and Matthew's was more particularly aimed towards Jews, and the inclusion of the Gentiles wasn't Matthew's main point when he wrote this. But Jesus did apparently say it because Mark includes that in his quote. It's to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Now, to be called a house of prayer means that prayer is the main thing, right? Prayer should be the first thing that jumps to mind when you think of the temple. And prayer here does stand for the, synecdoche for the whole worship of God. Now, question, where is the temple now? What is that place which should be characterized as a house of prayer? Ezra and Nehemiah's temple that Jesus was in was destroyed in 70 A.D. There's a Muslim mosque standing in its place now. Where is the place that is to be the house of prayer now? I submit to you that you are. Your body is. God's word says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Is the way that you talk with God the first thing that jumps to other people's minds as a characteristic of you? Are you a house of prayer, or does something else characterize you? When people thought of the temple on Passover Lamb Selection Day, a mall is what came to their minds. All the excitement of a wheeling, dealing flea market. Not a house of prayer. Furthermore, there's another problem. The temple had become a place where people who lived like the devil all week came on Sabbath to find cheap forgiveness. It's a place where the grace of God's forgiveness was being dishonored by people who didn't care about God's righteousness. They just wanted a quick absolution for disobeying God when they weren't at church the rest of the week. The prophet Jeremiah wrote about this several hundred years before, and here's a quote from his prophecy up on the screen. The prophet, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and said, we are delivered, that you may do all those abominations? They're doing all these sins throughout the week, and then they come to the Lord's house just to be forgiven of them, just so they can go back and do those sins again. Has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. So Jesus uses this phrase, den of robbers, speaking of the temple in his day. He's drawn it from Jeremiah's prophecy when Jeremiah was describing the way it was at the time of when the Jews went into exile. Jesus was reminding the Jews of his day that their rebellion was dishonoring God's grace. And he was warning the Jews of his day that just as God had exiled and wiped out Israel in the past for their unfaithfulness to him, Shiloh and the northern kingdom, that just got totally wiped out. Remember what happened to Shiloh, and you guys had better repent, because he'll do it again if they don't. And indeed, most of the Jews of Jesus' day did not repent. Mark and Luke's parallel accounts in their Gospels tell us that the chief priests and scribes then began seeking how they might destroy him, Jesus. So God made good on his threat and destroyed Jerusalem using the Roman army in 70 AD. Not one stone left on top of another. Jesus calls, and the Jeremiah prophecy here, calls the church a den. The Greek word behind this, let's see, is it here? There we go. Spelion is the word we get spelunking from. Caving. It's a cave. And if you look at what they did in caves back in throughout the Bible, that was where bandits hid. It was a place where secrets were kept. People wanted to not be found out. That's where a secret was kept. And it was a place where the dead were buried ever since Abraham buried his wife in the cave of Machpelah. That was the tradition for Jews to bury people in caves. Jesus was buried in a cave too. But those kind of activities were the total opposite of what God wanted his church to do. God's house should be a place where the truth is revealed, a place where evil is exposed, a place where life is on display. If you want to make God mad, then turn the church into a place where sin gets covered up, where the truth is not proclaimed, and where spiritual deadness is tolerated. That'll turn a church into a den of robbers. And it will turn the church into the kind of place that nobody wants to come to. Who wants to go to a church full of cheats and hypocrites? So I suggest this was robbing God by turning away people who might otherwise worship him. Notice that once Jesus clears that marketplace out, a new set of people comes to view. Lame and blind men. John, in his account, mentions Gentile Greeks. And then children, also. We're going to see in a couple more verses down in Matthew 21. New classes of people suddenly emerge as worshiping Jesus once he's cleared out this area. The outer enclosure of the temple that he cleared out was called the Court of the Gentiles. And that was the only part of the temple that non-Jews could enter. Jesus' actions cleared the way for Gentiles to come in. Once they did come in, what did Jesus say? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He was excited about that. So verse 14, lame and the blind approached him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, the Levitical law prohibited blind and lame priests from officiating over sacrificial ceremonies. And it's possible that the custom of the day, extended that principle to also prevent laymen who were blind or lame from bringing sacrifices to be offered for themselves, too. In which case, that outer courtyard that Jesus cleared out would be the only place the blind and lame could have come in as well. That these handicapped people were also being prevented from worshiping God in the temple because of that marketplace. Jesus' response to these blind and lame people is very different than it was to the sellers and buyers, isn't it? He's very heavy-handed with the sellers and buyers who are profaning his temple. He expels them. But he's very gracious with the people who humbly come to seek him. He answered the prayers of the handicapped people by healing them. Miracles like this furnished undeniable proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Nobody was left with the excuse of, well, I didn't know. I mean, here he was in the temple publicly healing blind people. There is no excuse left anywhere now to anybody that they didn't know he had the power of God to heal, that he wasn't somebody special. And as usual, although we don't have the text in Matthew, the other parallel accounts in Luke 19 and John 12 tell us that Jesus combined his teaching with his deeds, with his miracles. It wasn't acts of mercy alone. Teaching always went with it. Luke 19 mentions that he was teaching in the temple each day that week, and that all the people hung upon his words, listening. And the Gospel of John even records some of the things that Jesus taught that week in the temple. Two significant ones. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself, speaking of being lifted up on the cross. And while you have the light, believe on the light so that you may become sons of the light. This was an intensive time of teaching in the temple. So now we know what made Jesus mad. Next, we're going to see what made the Jewish leaders mad, or sore displeased, to use King James language. The Jewish leaders were mad about miracles happening in the temple and children proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah and asking him to save them. Horrors. Verse 15, but after seeing the marvels which he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, the chief priests and the scribes became indignant. Now, it's okay to be indignant, to be greatly grieved over sin, but these religious leaders were confused as to what was right, what to be indignant about. They were confused about what was right and what was wrong. They were getting upset about the wrong thing, and that is a lesson to all of us. We need to be careful when we start getting upset, not to get hot under the collar until we're sure that our sense of outrage is calibrated properly with what God's Word actually says. I find it interesting that Jesus was indignant. The Bible, and there's a passage in the Bible, that's one passage only, that says that Jesus was indignant. And the issue over which he became indignant was this exact issue, which made, it was the flip side of this exact issue which made the Jewish leaders indignant. Mark 10:14 says Jesus became indignant when the people who wanted Jesus to bless their children were turned away. He said, let the little children come to me. Seeing children worship Jesus made the false religionists indignant, but seeing children prevented from worshiping him is what made Jesus indignant. Same Greek words used in both cases. These Jewish leaders say to him, are you listening? What are these guys saying? And Jesus says to them, yes. Haven't you ever read that out of the mouth of babies and breastfeeding children you fixed up praise for yourself? These very spiritual leaders who had turned the temple into a den of robbers and were looking for a way to kill Jesus are now accusing the children of dishonoring God. It's funny how often people accuse others of the very thing that they are guilty of themselves. It's also funny the way Jesus answers them. I think he shows a bit of humor here. I think they're actually asking, they actually ask two questions, but I'm not going to go into the Greek grammar of it. They're implying, you know, they want Jesus to answer the question of, how can you allow these children to say such blasphemy? But their literal question is, do you hear? And so Jesus says, why, yes, I hear the children. My hearing's fine. And after this tongue-in-cheek answer, he follows up with a question that's just as insulting as the one they were asking of him. He says, by the way, you haven't happened to have exegeted Psalm 8, have you? The grammar he uses in his retort indicates that he thinks they have read that psalm and that they should know better than to get their knickers in a knot over this. Psalm 8 says, if I can get it to advance, there we go. O Lord, our Lord, how wonderful is your name in all the earth. For your magnificence is exalted above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and sucklings you have perfected praise because of your enemies, that you might put down the enemy and the avenger. Now the original context of Psalm 8, some people think, was when David had killed Goliath and all the people were saying he's slain his tens of thousands, Saul certainly slain thousands, and that the children were joining into this honor of David. And so now it's being applied to the hosannas and the honor being given to Jesus as he enters, the son of David enters Jerusalem. The people who got it right and were praising Jesus here the second day are the little kids. And there are adults present who are missing it. The Greek word for praise here is used as a title in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament of the Psalms, of praise. Psalm 91, Psalm 93, and Psalm 95 are, this is part of their title, is this word for praise. You have ordained praise. And you have to wonder, did the priest catch the implication? Jesus didn't say it explicitly, but the next phrase after the phrase he quotes was to silence the foe and the avenger because of your enemies. The implication is these children are speaking to silence you, Pharisees, who are my enemies. I don't think that was lost on them. The Greek verb explaining what the children's praise was supposed to do is intriguing. It's this one here, katariso. It is translated perfected, prepared, or ordained, or fixed up is the word I went for. When we look at how this word is used in Scripture, about a third of the occurrences are in the book of Ezra. Referring to the rebuilding of the Temple of Jerusalem after it had been destroyed by the Persians. The next 30% of the uses of this word are found in the Psalms, either speaking of God's creation of things in nature that he upholds, like the deer and the sun and the moon, or Psalms that speak of spiritual renewal or revival. He makes my feet like hind's feet and sets me upon my high places. He renews my feet so that they are stronger than before. The last third of the occurrences of this word are found in the New Testament. We see it in Matthew 4 to describe mending the nets. The nets are torn and they're sewing them back together. It's also used of spiritual leaders, even of God himself, correcting ignorance, restoring sinners, and conducting training. In Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore. This is a use of that word. Such a one in the spirit of gentleness. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul uses it to express his desire to get back to Thessalonica and teach the people in the church there. Night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. So here's my question. In what way can little children fix up or repair or complete God's praise? I suggest that in one sense children complete the picture of all the categories of people who should be praising God. Psalm 148 says, talks about who should be praising God, the rulers and the judges, the young men and the maidens and the old men and the children. Let them all praise the Lord. Matthew Henry Yeah, there's a quote there from him. It has a peculiar tendency to the honor and glory of God for little children to join in his praises. The praise would be accounted defective and imperfect if they had not their share in it. Children, without your praises, God's glory is not perfect yet. Little children actually complete all the people who should be praising God, and you make God's praise complete. Typically, the faith of a child follows after the faith of an adult that's told them the gospel. So the praise of children could, in a sense, be the capstone of praise, indicating that both the young and the old have responded in faith. So here we have children in the temple shouting the words that they heard their parents say the day before, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In another sense, children have an ability to impact adults as well with faith. Children, you can inspire us. You can increase our resolve to trust God. I may be having a frustrating day and walk through the house at my lunch break, and there's a little daughter playing in the corner, all in her own little world, singing "Jesus Loves Me" to her doll, and that it can completely change my perspective. You know, I've been struggling, and then suddenly, yes, Jesus does love me, doesn't he? Sometimes my kids pray for things, not knowing, as I, who am older and wiser, that those things are impossible. Then I hear them pray it, and then suddenly I realize, oh my goodness, where was my faith? Yes, I can trust God to do that too. I can agree with that prayer. And so, children, your faith can actually encourage the faith of us older people. Your expressions of worship and praise and prayer to God actually can be helpful to the rest of us. Don't hold back. Now we have the close of the day, verse 17. After taking his leave, he exited out of the city into Bethany and camped out there. And we're looking at how were they robbing God? What was the problem? Results in Jesus leaving. There were probably other reasons. I'm sure there were other reasons why Jesus went out of the city at night. But, he's leaving. Part of the reason is the pride of the religious leaders that didn't want anybody else honored but them. The fickleness of the followers that one day would say Hosanna and the next day crucify him. Well, a few days later. And the complicity of all in excluding from the worship of God those who were weak and small. Why would Jesus want to stick around a church like that? And what can we do? In what ways do we fall into those same errors that the Jews in the temple market did? And what can we do to be the kind of church where Jesus would want to stick around? I'd like to suggest a few things just drawn from this story. One, before we go launch a crusade against church bookstores, consider this. If your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit, any busyness that we have in our lives which crowds out prayer and God's Word from our lives is the same thing as what those merchants were doing in the temple. They were robbing and crowding out true worship. We need to be careful that we do not rob glory from God by cluttering up our lives with busyness or with sin. When Jesus encountered this problem in Mary's life during that same week, in Bethany, outside Jerusalem, when he stayed, visited with her and her sister, Martha and their brother Lazarus, Jesus attacked that. He said, Martha, you're busy with so many things, but one thing is lacking, which Mary has found, and it will not be taken away from her. That was, Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha was busy doing good things, but the wrong things at the wrong time. Let us be faithful to do only what we really must do and keep our lives uncluttered so that we are available to God. This is going to take vigilance, and it will take periodic reevaluation. Jesus had to clear out that temple on two different occasions, and that still didn't put a permanent end to the temple marketplace. We need to regularly take inventory of our lives. Where have I got too much clutter? And get rid of the junk that's distracting us from honoring God. As Matthew Henry put it, lawful things, ill-timed and ill-placed, may become sinful things. They will return and nestle there again if there not be a continual care and oversight to prevent it, and if the blow be not followed and often repeated. And in place of the clutter, let us occupy ourselves with prayer. Prayer, become a house of prayer. And just for the record, prayer doesn't have to be done with your eyes closed and your hands folded. Prayer can flow all day long from a mind that is aware that God is continually with me. Prayer can flow all day long from a mind that is aware that I always need Him. Prayer can flow all day long from a mind that is alert to what's going on around us and can make requests concerning everything that's going on in real time. Let each one of us grow to be characterized as a praying people. And then the third point is, let's not rob God of praise coming from children. How do we do that? Adults, we can bring our children in to worship. And of course, that's one of the organizing principles of this church. Let the little children come. It's good to bring children betimes to the house of prayer, for of such is the kingdom of God, wrote Matthew Henry. And then big people, we also need to set an example. We need to set an example of prayer and praise that the younger ones would do well to follow. Again, continuing with Matthew Henry, little children say and do as they hear others say and do, and therefore great care must be taken to set them good examples and not bad ones. Children will learn of those that are with them, either to curse and swear or to pray and praise. Mom, dad, big sister, big brother, what are the younger children learning from you? And, you little children, as an application from you too, do you see that this Bible story tells us that Jesus likes to hear you praise Him? When we recite our creeds and sing our songs and read the Bible and pray in church and in family devotions, join with the big people. Let God hear your voice too. Your voice fixes up our worship to make it complete. So with that, let's turn our hearts to prayer.